You are listening to the audio from Grace Bible Church. This audio message is a recording from our Sunday morning worship service. We hope you enjoy.
Good morning, Grace. It's great to see everybody this morning. If you guys would be so kind as to open up your Bibles to Mark chapter 15. If you don't have your own copy of Scripture, you're going to find Mark 15 on page 852 in the Pew Bible right in front of you. Page 852. You know, church, hanging on the wall in my office is a small portrait with the words, "I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown." I would appreciate it that Carol played that earlier before communion. And of course, for those of you who've been in Christendom for any considerable length of time, you know that these are some of the treasured words of the old classic hymn, "The Old Rugged Cross," written by George Bernard. But what you may not know is how this hymn came into existence. And I took it upon myself to do a little bit of research, and here's what I found. George Bernard was born in Youngstown, Ohio in 1873. His early days were spent like any other child, playful and carefree. However, these cheerful days of youth were quickly stripped away when his father died at a young age. And Bernard had no other choice but to take up the mantle of family provider. And so as a child, he actually got an undesirable job working in the coal mines. The dangerous conditions of the mines were no place for a child, obviously, but no matter how difficult the job became, Bernard persevered. He maintained hope that one day he would escape those dark mines. Well, after many toilsome years, that day had finally arrived. Bernard found a wife, he got a job at the Salvation Army, and gave his life to Christ. And then in the years to follow, he became a minister and began writing hymns. And in all, Bernard wrote some 300 hymns, most of which have been lost to time. However, there was one hymn that would withstand the test of time. On an ordinary day in the modest town of Albion, Michigan, a tune formed in Bernard's head. However, he struggled to find the right words to pen to the tune. And so his writer's block lasted for months. And the only line that he could settle on was, "I will cherish the old rugged cross." And so Bernard put the unfinished hymn aside, and he began traveling across Michigan to preach. Well, apparently the tour of sermons reinvigorated Bernard's appreciation for Christ's sacrifice on the cross. And so when he returned home, he picked up the unfinished manuscript, and in a very short span of time, he was able to rewrite the stanzas, with each word falling perfectly into place. And before long, he finished the hymn, and then he called his wife into the kitchen, and he began singing to her. I can relate to that. I like to sing to my wife in the kitchen, too, you know. But then after his wife expressed her love for the song, Carrie doesn't really express her love for my singing as much, but after she expressed her love for the song, Bernard sent the manuscript to a guy named Charles H. Gabriel in Chicago, asking if he would write the proper chords with the melody line. And so Gabriel did so, and he returned the document with a message saying, quote, "You will hear from this song." And here we are, all these years later, still hearing from the song. Isn't that pretty cool? In fact, you guys want to hear from the song right now? All right, well, then you guys are going to have to sing it with me, all right? Let's sing a verse and a chorus of "The Old Rugged Cross," all right? On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. How I love that old cross, where the dearest and best for a world of lost slain. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. And I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a... Amen. Church, without Bernard's perseverance, there would be no old rugged cross. Without his perseverance, there would be no song for us to enjoy all these years later. And it got me to thinking, The same could be said in a much greater way about Jesus when it comes to Calvary. Without Christ's unwavering perseverance through agony and betrayal and denial and mocking and scorn and torment and crucifixion, we'd have no song to sing. We'd have no blessing to enjoy. We'd have no hope of escaping the darkness. We'd have no hope at all. Matthew Henry said, "Come and see the victories of the cross. Christ's wounds are thy healings, his agonies thy repose, his conflicts thy conquests, his groans thy songs, his pains thine ease, his shame thy glory, his death thy life, his sufferings thy salvation." I've entitled today's sermon, A Portrait of the Cross, because this morning, as we continue our study in the Gospel of Mark, we're going to get a small glimpse of what Christ endured on the cross 2,000 years ago. We're going to learn why he endured it and why it still matters all these years later. And so before we hop into this study, let's bow our heads one more time and pray and ask God's blessing on our time in his word. Father, as we enter in your word today, I ask that you would carry me as I just present it to your people. Lord, that I would get out of your way, and as we deal with the weight of this passage and the weight of your sacrifice, Lord, I pray that we would, as Pastor Dan mentioned earlier, that we would see the cross clearly today with a renewed perspective, a refreshed perspective, a new appreciation, Lord, for your sacrifice. And we just commit this time to your care and pray that you would change us any way you see fit. And we'll give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. So before we get into it, in the early 1980s, I stumbled across this past week. In the early 1980s, the Prime Minister of Poland ordered that all crosses should be removed from classroom walls, just as they had been removed from factories and hospitals and other public institutions. And this caused a great public outcry, and bishops forcefully attacked the ban, and eventually the government relented. Now, they insisted that the law remain on the books, but they agreed not to press for the removal of the crosses or the crucifixes, particularly in classrooms. Well, in his book, Kingdoms in Conflict, Chuck Colson noted that one zealous communist school administrator decided that the law was the law. And so one evening, he had seven large crucifixes removed from the lecture halls where they had hung since the school's founding in the 20s. And then days later, a group of parents entered the school and they hung up more crosses. However, these were promptly taken down as well. And so the next day, two-thirds of the school's 600 students engaged in a sit-in. And then when heavily armed riot police arrived, the students were forced into the streets. And then they marched with crucifixes held high to a nearby church where they were joined by 2,500 other students from nearby schools for a morning of prayer and protest. Soldiers surrounded the church, but the pictures of the students holding crosses high above their heads flashed around the world. And so did the powerful words of a priest who delivered the message to a weeping congregation. He said, "There is no Poland without a cross." And church, I share this story with you because I believe it illustrates an important reality that we must never forget. Namely, there is no present reality without a cross. In other words, we wouldn't be here without a cross. The death and resurrection of Jesus is the center of the world's history. It is the pivot point of humanity. It's where God changed everything. And so today's text picks up shortly after Jesus was unjustly tried and sentenced to be crucified. And as we walk through the last moments of his life, I've broken down today's passage into three realities of the cross. Let's begin by looking at the first. Number one, the pain of the cross. The pain. Follow along with me. We're just going to read the first verse, and then we'll kind of work through the passage as we go along here. Verse 21. "And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross." Let's stop there for a second. So in ancient Rome, it was customary for the Romans to force victims of crucifixion to carry their own cross, which weighed anywhere between 75 to 125 pounds. That was just the cross beam. However, after enduring an intense night of betrayal and denial and trial and being ruthlessly beaten, Jesus was just too weak to carry his own cross. And so the Romans forced Simon of Cyrene to carry the cross for him. Now, it's worth noting that Simon Simon's native land was some 800 miles away, meaning he likely knew very little, if anything, about Jesus. Simon was just a spectator who happened to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. And surely he wanted nothing to do, I'm sure he wanted nothing to do, with this man who was condemned to die as a criminal. But nevertheless, he had no choice to obey the Roman authorities and carry the cross of Christ. And that said, I think there's still a lesson we can learn from our friend Simon. Jesus said in Luke chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, "If any of you wants to be my follower, you must turn from your selfish ways, take up your cross daily, and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, you will save it." Simon had no interest in taking up his cross. It wasn't a burden he wanted to bear, nor was it a symbol that he wanted to be associated with. But you know what? He did it anyway. Granted, he was forced into doing it, but he did it. And the results were transformative. In fact, it's safe to assume that carrying the cross for Christ became one of the most memorable, life-changing moments of Simon's life. Why? Because biblical evidence strongly suggests that Simon, along with his wife and sons, eventually became believers and served the Lord as missionaries. Not bad for a guy who happened to be at the wrong place at the wrong time, and then his life gets changed forever on this planet and for eternity. In church, it got me to thinking, taking up our cross daily is not an easy task, is it? And there are days that, if we're honest, we just don't want to do it. However, Simon's example serves as a good reminder that even though it may be hard, taking up our cross and following Jesus daily is not only worth it, it's life-changing. And so keep on keeping on. Now moving on in the passage, verses 22 and 23. "And they brought him to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it." Now the Latin translation of Golgotha is the place of the skull, is Calvaria, which is where we get the English word Calvary. Now some people believe that it's called the place of the skull because it was a place that was littered with the skulls of men who were previously crucified. Others believe it's called by this name because the hill looked like a skull's face. Still others believe it's called by this name because the hill itself was barren and smooth like the top of a skull. Now, no matter how Golgotha got its name, the name is fitting because in this barbaric place, Jesus would face unimaginable anguish that would lead to his demise. Now, Mark tells us that just before Jesus was crucified, he was offered wine mixed with myrrh. And this was essentially a narcotic that was given to those who were condemned to death, used to help numb some of the pain of a crucifixion. In fact, this was probably the only humane practice, if you could even call it that, during a crucifixion. However, Jesus refused it. He deliberately chose to endure the suffering of the cross with a clear mind and full consciousness. Verse 24 and 25, "And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him." One of my favorite Bible commentaries is called Enduring Word. It's written by this guy named David Gudzik. It's free online. You, by all means, use it. It's awesome. And in his work on Mark, he describes in dramatic detail the process of a Roman crucifixion. And I was just reading earlier this week, and I was almost in tears. Just being reminded, it's not the first time I've ever, you know, heard some of the gruesome details of a Roman crucifixion, but it's the first time in a long time that I just kind of read and thought about it. And I think to help us better appreciate the horrors and the humiliation that Christ experienced, I'd like to read his thoughts, his description of the crucifixion. But be warned, it's deeply disturbing, but I think it's important to give us some renewed perspective. So I'm just going to read. He said, "Although the Romans did not invent crucifixion, they perfected it as a form of torture and capital punishment that was designed to produce a slow death with maximum pain and suffering. The victim's back was first torn open by the scourging, and then the clotting blood was ripped open again when the clothes were torn off the victim. When he was thrown on the ground to fix his hands to the crossbeam, the wounds were torn open again and were contaminated with dirt. And then as he hung on the cross, each breath made the painful wounds on the back scrape against the rough wood of the upright beam. When the nail was driven through the wrist, it severed the large median nerve going into the hand. And this stimulated nerve produced excruciating bolts of firing pain in both arms and can result in a claw-like grip in the victim's hands. Beyond the excruciating pain, the posture of crucifixion made it painful simply to breathe. The weight of the body pulling down on the arms and shoulders made it feel like you could breathe in but not out. The lack of oxygen led to severe muscle cramps, which made it even harder to breathe. To get a good breath, one had to push against the feet and flex the elbows, pulling from the shoulders, and putting the weight of the body on the nail-pierced feet produced searing pain, and flexing the elbows twisted the hands hanging on the nails. Lifting the body for a breath also scraped open the wounds on the back against the rough wooden post. Each effort to get a proper breath was agonizing, exhausting, and led to a quicker death. Not uncommonly, insects would light upon or burrow into the wounds, the open wounds, or the eyes, ears, and nose of the dying and helpless victim. And birds of prey would tear at these sites. Death from crucifixion could come in many different ways: acute shock from blood loss, suffocation from being too exhausted to breathe, dehydration, heart attack induced by stress, or heart rupture from congestive heart failure. And if the victim did not die quickly enough, his legs were broken and he was soon unable to breathe. Needless to say, a Roman crucifixion was excruciating. In fact, we get the English word excruciating from the Roman word ex cruce, which means out of the cross. And if the physical pain and suffering weren't horrifying enough, Jesus, the perfect, sinless Son of God, also faced unrelenting humiliation. Psalm 22, verses 16 through 18 says, "My enemies surround me like a pack of dogs. An evil gang closes in on me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all of my bones. My enemies stare at me and gloat. They divide my garments among themselves and throw dice for my clothing." This was a prophecy written about Jesus, and it was fulfilled when he went to Calvary. The mockery and the insults were merciless. Follow along with me, verses 26 through 32. "And the inscription of the charge against him read, 'The King of the Jews.' And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself, come down from the cross.' And so also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe.' And then those who were crucified with him also reviled him." Church, what made the crucifixion of Christ all that more disturbing was that the people who did it enjoyed it. They enjoyed doing it. Their verbal abuse was icing on the cake. It was the epitome of evil in action. Sometimes we look around, we see some things on the news, we just see evil happening because, you know, we live in the day of cell phones and video cameras everywhere, and we see, like, evil taking place and people enjoy doing it, and we're thinking, what is going on in our world today? There's nothing new under the sun. It's been happening since the dawn of time, since man sinned against God. And we see that happening vividly here on the cross. Nevertheless, Jesus continued to absorb their blows without saying a word. Isaiah 53:7, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Now you might be asking, why did Jesus take so much abuse? Why didn't he do something about it? I mean, after all, he's the Son of God. He could have wrecked those people. In fact, when Jesus was seized in the Garden of Gethsemane, some of you might remember this, he declared, "Do you think I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" Like Jesus could have easily did, he could have wiped the floor with those people. And if it was any one of us and we had that power, we would. And we'd like it. But church, Jesus took their abuse because it was the only way God's plan could be fulfilled. And this leads us to the second reality of the cross, the plan. That was the pain. This is the plan of the cross. Look at verse 33. "And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour." On August 21st, 2017, there was a total solar eclipse that tracked from the Pacific coast to the Atlantic coast. They called it the Great American Eclipse. And so millions of people traveled to be in the path of totality, which was the best place to view this incredible spectacle of nature. And although any PA wasn't in the path of totality, we still got to enjoy a glimpse of the rare event. I remember being here at the church. In fact, I still have my special glasses for when the next one rolls around, which is going to be in 2044. So I just keep them in my desk, hoping that, you know, people's going to be looking for those glasses. I'm going to have mine. I'll be 60 years old in 2044. Well, when Jesus was crucified, we're told there was a total solar eclipse that lasted for 3 hours. This was a supernatural eclipse, by the way. I won't get into the details, but it was supernatural, and there were reasons for it. But the day was turned into night. Well, in the Old Testament, the prophets had used the image of supernatural darkness as a sign of God's judgment on sin. And so during this profound celestial moment, God's judgment for sin was being placed on Jesus. Mark 15:34, "And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, my God, why have you forsaken?" Church, apart from the resurrection, this was the most monumental moment in the history of time. Jesus never knew separation from the Father, nor had he ever known sin. But in this pivotal moment, as Jesus hung on the cross, God the Father poured out his wrath on the Son, and he turned his back, so to speak, on Jesus. One biblical authority noted, the sense in which God had forsaken Christ was that the Father withdrew communion from the Son. No longer did he evidence his love toward his Son. Instead, Christ became the object of the Father's displeasure, for he was the sinner's substitute. Christ became sin for us, and a holy God cannot look with favor upon sin. Church, Jesus willingly and sacrificially gave his life so that we may have life. You see, the Bible teaches that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Someone needed to die, and that someone needed to be perfect, and only Jesus was able to provide the sufficient sacrifice necessary to atone for our sins. It says in 1 John 2:2 that he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, that word propitiation is a fancy theological word which means satisfaction. Jesus appeased or satisfied the wrath against sin by his sacrificial death on the cross. Josh McDowell illustrates this idea of propitiation by sharing a true story he calls Judge and the Girl. And I'll just share it with you. Just north of Los Angeles, California, there's a stretch of highway that goes through a country where they are very strict on speeding. And the little village there makes a lot of money on it. There was a young lady, probably 18 or 19 years old, who was picked up for speeding. And on this particular stretch of highway, when you're picked up for speeding, you're not ticketed and left to go. Instead, you're ticketed and taken right to the court. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, the court is in session. And so she was taken to the court. The young lady sat in the court for a while, and when it was her turn, she went and stood before the judge. And the judge read off the citation and asked, guilty or not guilty? And she was caught red-handed. She had no other choice to say guilty. At which point, The judge brought down the gavel and said, I find you guilty. Now, in this particular area, the penalty for a guilty verdict was either a steep fine or spending so many hours in jail. But then an amazing thing happened. The judge stood up and he took off his judicial robe, laid it over the back of the chair, walked down around the front, and he stood next to the lady. He took out his checkbook and he paid the fine. And the whole court was stunned. What's the explanation of that? Well, the explanation was this. The judge was her father. I would have made my kids pay the fine, personally. Teach them a hard lesson. But you see, her father probably loved her more than anyone else in the world. But he was also a just judge. And therefore, he couldn't say, I love you so much, I know you didn't mean it, you're forgiven this time. Because if he did, everyone in the court would have yelled out, wait, I want justice, wait a minute, time out, I didn't get that kind of treatment, I want justice. And so no matter how much he loved her, because he was a just judge, he had to fine her or send her to jail. However, because he loved her so much, he was willing to set aside his judicial robes and stand next to her as her father instead of seated before her as her judge. He took her penalty upon himself, and therefore no one could say, I want justice, because the law, the requirements of the law, they were met. Well, in the same way you and I are declared guilty of sin before God. And when the gavel is brought down, the penalty for our sin is death. That is eternal separation from God forever and ever and ever. But God loves us so much that you might say that he stood up, took off his royal robes, set them across the back of his chair, and came down in the form of his son, Jesus Christ. And instead of standing before us as our judge, he stood next to us as our Savior. He took the penalty of our sins upon himself. He took the holy and just and righteous wrath of God upon himself. And when Jesus died on the cross, all the requirements of the law were met, and the wrath of God was satisfied. And as a result, we who are the guilty ones are able to walk away scot-free. Church, that's propitiation. That's the plan of the cross. Colossians 2, 13 and 14 says, you were dead because of your sins. And because of your sinful nature was not yet cut away, but then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all of our sins. He canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to a cross. Now, sadly, the crowds of scoffers, they failed to realize this reality. In fact, they misunderstood and mocked Jesus right up until his very last breath. Look at verses 35 and 37. And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, behold, he's calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled up a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down. And then Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. You see, the Lord's cry was misunderstood as this call out to the Old Testament prophet Elisha. And as a result, the people offered Jesus a sponge filled with sour wine to drink. Now, this was a different drink than the drugged wine that was offered to him earlier. It was a common beverage meant to quench thirst, provide some refreshment. And some Bible scholars believe that it was given to Jesus in an attempt to prolong his life just a little bit longer to see if Elijah would show up to save him. And it was likely done in the spirit of mockery, not genuine curiosity. But of course, consistent with his character, Jesus received their final insults without retaliation. Instead, he used his last remaining energy to let out a loud cry. In John's gospel, we're told that Jesus cried out, "It is finished," which in the Greek language means paid in full. Jesus fulfilled the plan of the cross. He satisfied the legal demands of God, and then he took his last breath, and he died. And this leads us to the third reality of the cross, the power. The power of the cross. Look at verse 38. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. A story is told of a little boy who was lost and couldn't find his way home. And a stranger saw the little boy crying, and he came to him, and he tried to comfort him, and he asked, "What's wrong, son?" And through a flood of tears, the little boy said, "I can't find my way home. I'm lost." And wanting to help, the man asked, "Is there anything near your house that you remember?" And the boy thought for a moment and said, "There's only one thing I remember. There is this building near my home with a cross on it." And the man knew exactly which cross the boy was talking about. And so he took the boy by the hand and he walked him to the church building that had the cross. And when the boy got to the church, he knew exactly how to find his way home. You see, when he found the cross, he found home. Church, the cross has the power to bring you home to God. In other words, Christ's sacrifice made it possible for your sins to be forgiven and your relationship with God restored. When that temple curtain was torn in two, it symbolized that human beings can now have access to God through Jesus Christ. You see, the most holy place was a section of the temple, the Jewish temple, that was concealed by a veil or a curtain. And only the high priest could enter that room once a year on the Day of Atonement. And on that day, he would offer a sacrifice for the nation's sins. However, when Jesus died, that curtain was torn in two, and it made it possible for all believers to be in his presence. Hebrews 10, 19 through 20 says, "And so, dear brothers and sisters, we can boldly enter heaven's most holy place because of the blood of Jesus. By his death, Jesus opened a new and life-giving way through the curtain into the most holy place." Simply put, there is no longer any need to offer repeated sacrifices for the forgiveness of sins because Jesus did it once and for all. And to be a beneficiary of his sacrifice, that is to receive forgiveness for your sins and be given the gift of eternal life, it's an act of faith. All you must do is believe. Look at Romans 5, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Therefore, since we have been made right in God's sight by faith, we have peace with God because of what Jesus Christ, our Lord, has done for us. Because of our faith, Christ has brought us into this place of undeserved privilege where we now stand, and we confidently and joyfully look forward to sharing God's glory." You know, I read a number of verses this morning that talked about how Christianity is life-giving and joyful and confident. Shouldn't that be what we are as believers, church? Joyful and life-giving and confident? Nothing rubs me worse. And I'm one of these people, so I'm like guilty as like whatever. Like I am a hypocrite standing here, but like cranky, like just stuffy, cranky Christians, you know what I'm saying? And man, they drive me nuts because like what? Confidently and joyfully look forward to sharing God's glory because of what Christ has done for us. Confidently and joyfully look forward to sharing God's glory. In fact, that's exactly what happened to the Roman centurion after Jesus took his last breath. Look at this in verse 39. "And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" The power of the cross changed that Roman centurion's life forever because you know what? That was a declaration of faith that he made. And it's by faith that we are saved. And so what about you? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Have you accepted his free gift of forgiveness and eternal life? If you haven't, I want you just laser focus on me for like a couple more minutes. Listen closely. Friend, Jesus loves you so much that he died on a cross for you. And he wants to forgive you and give you the free gift of eternal life. And all you must do is take it. Now you might be thinking, I am unworthy. You don't understand. I am unworthy of his forgiveness. And you know what? You're right. We're all unworthy of his forgiveness. Yet even though we are unworthy because we are sinners, in God's eyes, the sacrifice was still worth it. It's like saying, you're unworthy, but man, you're worth it to me. Friend, the cross is an invitation for you to come home to God. And if you haven't RSVP'd, what are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? Because right now, in the quietness of your seat, your life can be changed forever. Forever. Simply by praying to God and asking him to forgive you of your sins and then believing in the person and work of Jesus. Believe that his death, burial, and resurrection. Oh, we didn't talk about the resurrection today. We're going there. It's coming in a couple weeks. But believing that his death, burial, and resurrection is enough to save your soul. And at the moment of belief, you will be forgiven of your sins and you'll be given the gift of eternal life, just like the centurion. And do you know what else? You're going to start understanding the Bible like you never understood it before. I'm not going to say you're going to understand everything all at once, but what I'm saying is, when you've got the Holy Spirit living in you, all of a sudden, God's word comes alive. I remember after I got saved, one of the first things I did a few days later is I went out and bought a Bible. And all of a sudden, I still have this Bible. It's in my office. I'm just reading through the New Testament. I'm just highlighting everything. You know, like you highlight things that stand out to you? Well, for me, it was chapters. Because like, whoa, it came alive. Beforehand, it was just a book. Just an old stuffy book. But then when I got saved, all of a sudden, man, this is starting to make sense. Friend, Jesus can change your life right here, right now. Don't play games with eternity. Don't play games with your life. Life is way too short. We're not guaranteed tomorrow. Trust in him today. And if that's a decision that you want to make or that you did make, I want you to just recognize that that's amazing, and we're so happy for you if that's a decision you want to make this morning. A simple next step for you, it could either just mark it on your Connect card so we know about it, so we can get in touch with you and kind of help you. We want to help you in your faith and your walk with God. And you could drop that Connect card off in the gray basket, or you can come forward. There's some booklets here. One's called Beginning with Christ. There's also a copy of the Gospel of John to help you just get started in your faith. But man, if you don't know Jesus, I'm telling you right now, you'll never regret it coming to faith in him. So let's finish quickly by reading the remainder of the text. It says, there were also women looking on from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. And when he was in Galilee, they followed him and they ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. So in these closing verses, it's just worth noting, and I'm just going to do it quick. It's worth noting that all the men who surrounded Christ were nowhere to be found. But the women, on the other hand, they stood by Jesus all the way up to his dying moments. And if you ask me, there is no better advertisement for women's ministry than this verse. But more importantly, their example serves as a vivid reminder of the importance of staying faithful and persevering through hardship. As I mentioned earlier, without perseverance, there is no blessing to enjoy. And so, brothers and sisters, as we seek to follow Jesus in a world that hates him, let me encourage you, and will hate you for loving him, let me encourage you to stay faithful and persevere no matter what comes your way. Like these women who stayed with Jesus to the very end, you stay with Jesus to the very end. You stay with him. Don't let this world pull you apart from your Savior. You stay with him to the end. Hebrews 12:3 says it best, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. How about it, amen? Let's pray. Praise team, come on forward. Prayer team, come on forward. We'll close in prayer. We'll sing one more song. Heavenly Father, thank you for the cross of Christ and for the vivid reminder of what you've done for us, Lord. Lord, in this room, there are hundreds of lives that you've changed. And it all began by a simple understanding of the cross And in understanding that we're sinners in need of a Savior, there's nothing we could do to save ourselves, and we've placed our faith in Christ. We put it all on what you've done. And as a result, God, you have given us that gift of eternal life. Thank you, Lord. Hundreds of people in this room, you've done that for. But Lord, maybe there's somebody else in this room that hasn't received that invitation yet, hasn't responded to the invitation yet. Lord, I pray right now that you would get the enemy out of their mind, get the enemy out of this room. Lord, that they right now would choose Jesus Christ, believe and be saved, and that you would change their lives forever and for the better and do a radical, powerful work in them. If there's anyone here, Lord, let them not leave here. Let them be so uptight with getting out of here. Like they just can't leave without trusting in you, Lord, because you are so worth it. Thank you for the power of the cross, and all God's people said, amen.
Thank you for listening to this podcast from Grace Bible Church. For more information about our church and our ministries, you can visit gracebiblepa.com.